The word of God, let us first pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now giving attention at this portion of the worship service to your word, your written word. And we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would allow us to see new gems within this portion of your word, and that you would give us hearts to understand what is written, that we may apply this portion of your word to us and for us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Turn now in your copy of God's Holy Word to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 146, and I will read the entire psalm. That is the text for the sermon today, Psalm 146. Give now your diligent attention to the reading and hearing of this, the inspired Word of God. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy or blessed is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Thus ends this reading of the Word of God. I want to open with a question, and the question is, are you a happy person? Are you a blessed person? The psalmist tells us in this psalm that we just read, in Psalm 146 and verse 5, blessed or happy is he whose help is the God of Israel, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So verse 5 tells us that the one who is blessed or happy has the help of the God of Israel. See that verse 5. It begins as if it were a beatitude. Blessed is he whose help is the Lord God of Israel. A beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy. We read also this morning from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ begins by telling us, blessed are, and a number of those beatitudes, blessed are. So we have here an Old Testament beatitude that comes to us today, verse 5 being the centerpiece of this psalm. But the psalm doesn't begin there. It begins with an affirmation of praise to Yahweh, to Jehovah. It is a hallelujah psalm. It is one of my favorite praise psalms. We oftentimes sing this psalm under Trinity Hymnal number 57. We'll end by singing that today. And hymnal number 57 goes like this. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. And I've heard that sung many times, and I thought it was a glorious hymn of praise to God. And it caused me to think about Psalm 146 and how it applies to us today. In the Jewish Talmud, Psalm 113 to 118 and 146 to 150, those few collected psalms are together called the Hallel, which translated means praise. So they've collected a number of these psalms into a smaller collection that they call the Book of Praise, and this is one of those psalms of praise. Well, the psalm itself divides itself fairly easily into three sections. It's structured that way. It begins with a summons, and then a negative admonition and a positive admonition. Some of you may have a sermon outline. If you do, there's a few blanks to fill out. But it begins with this call to praise Yahweh in verses 1 and 2, a call to praise the Lord. And we have that this morning as our call to worship, recognizing that it is not only something that God tells us about, but it's also His command. We are commanded to come to Him and praise Him and worship, a call then to praise Yahweh. Secondly, we see in verses 3 and 4 that we are negatively not to trust in rulers. And thirdly, we see in verses 5 through the end, verse 10, that we are to put our hope and trust in Yahweh, in God, in Lord, in Jehovah. So we see then in verses 1 and 2 a call to praise the Lord. In verses 3 and 4 that we are not to trust in rulers. And verses 5 to the end, we are to put our trust and hope in the Lord. So it begins with a call to worship, then what we're not to do, then what we are to do. These three sections, and I want to begin with these first two verses, a call to praise the Lord. Look then in your Bible at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 146. It begins this way. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now the word Lord there comes from the Hebrew, the tetragrammaton, those four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, which we have translated here as L-O-R-D in all caps, and I sometimes call it Yahweh as an attempt to pronounce it. And some have said Jehovah, some say Lord, but this is the special name of God. Praise Yahweh, O my soul, I will praise Yahweh as long as I live. And you see that it's repeated three times in these first two verses. The psalm itself begins and ends with a hallelujah to Yahweh. This is the shortened version. When we hear the word hallelujah, hallel means praise, and Yah is the abbreviated form of Yahweh, so it means to praise the Lord. So whenever you hear hallelujah, you're saying praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, that special name of God. Now, this first and second verse are not simply a statement by God. This is a command of God. Now, if you are grammarians, you can find out what is an indicative and what's an imperative. This is an imperative. This is a command that God is commanding us to come to Him and worship Him. When I select a call to worship, I always look for something that is a command for the people to do. The people are commanded to come to worship. And that's what a call to worship is. And this is, again, a call to worship. We are commanded to come to Him and give Him praise. Praising who? This special God, Yahweh. This is His covenant name. Therefore, this is a psalm for believers, those who are in covenant with Him, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him saying, hallelujah, I come in respect and reverence. Thinking of respect and reverence, this is not a casual use of the word. When we say hallelujah, we should remember that it includes the special holy name of God. The third commandment says we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And yet in our culture, we find this occasionally done. Well, someone will say hallelujah when they have an expression of their own personal joy, but they don't mean it in any way about praising the Lord. We should be careful in our language not being affected by the culture. However, I do like what Handel has put together in the Hallelujah Chorus. Perhaps some of you have heard it. I think most of us have heard the Hallelujah Chorus by George Friedrich Handel, a glorious representation of giving praise to God. Our culture tends to trivialize the worship of God, His name, even the use of the word hallelujah. We should in this psalm recognize it as a special reverential call to come, to be with Him, to praise Him in that special way. I find it very sad personally to hear the majestic word, hallelujah, dragged into the mud and filth of the world when it's used in oftentimes negative ways. We should be careful to say hallelujah with a holy awe, with a respect and fear, as we're coming before the God who made all things, who created all things, who sustained all things. When you come to worship, how do you come? Do you come expecting to receive something, to hear a good message? Or do you come expecting to worship God, to give Him praise? Do you come with that anticipatory attitude that you're coming to give praise to the God above all things? Are you coming prepared to sing psalms, to sing hymns, to give Him worship in silent meditation, in prayer, as we recite our various confessions and so on? We should come prepared to meet the Creator in worship. The psalmist then moves from a general command to praise the Lord to himself. He's speaking now to himself, and he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." He makes it personal. He's not just saying to everyone else, he's saying, "I'm included. Oh, my soul." He amplifies the command. And when we read this first two verses, it amplifies the command to ourselves as well. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. It amplifies it. We are to continually praise God. When we teach our children about God, we oftentimes use the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I think it's a great means of doing that. What is the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is our chief end? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, by doing that, we are continually praising Him. So this is a command to come to worship, not only on the day of worship, but continually. We are to praise the Lord, O my soul, to the depths of our souls, all the days we live until our very last breath upon this earth. We are to praise the Lord. This is an urgent, expansive, and deep command or exhortation. Then after this command to praise, he gives us two admonitions, one negative and one positive. He tells us, okay, what are we to do negatively? Not to do, what are we to do? Secondly, then we see in this passage, we are not to trust rulers. Now that at first glance might seem a bit strange. We have to understand what is meant here. Not to put your trust in rulers. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So you see here that we are not to put our trust in rulers. It seems strange. He moves from a command of exuberant praise, O my soul, to a personal resolve not to trust in princes. Do you put your faith and hope or your trust in the rulers of this world and leaders around you? They can't save your eternal soul. By comparison, God is showing us how our praise and worship is defective. So he's using this in that way. And I ask you, do you value other people more than God? Is there someone who's above you? Someone at work, someone you admire, some elected official who you put above God himself? Do you esteem the creature more than the Creator? See, the Creator is above all things. He made all things. But he is above all things. When we put the creation or the creature above God, we're mixing up the order of very creation. Rulers, you see, promise more than they can perform. They say, you should help yourselves. Help yourselves. And when you find that, you become disappointed with these kinds of rulers because they promise something, they don't perform. They tell you to trust in yourselves, to lift yourself up, to do something. They don't draw your attention to God, but they rather ask you to do something without considering God. When you're depressed and in need, whom do you turn to? Do you turn to some elected official to give you a handout? Or do you turn to God who provides everything that you need? You see, he's using this as a comparison, not to trust in rulers, because if you put your trust in rulers over God, then you're not worshiping him as you should be. Trusting in others is trusting in a son of man. Son of man, it says in verse 3. The word here is Adam, or Adam. Trusting in Adam, trusting in dirt, trusting in dust, trusting in some human frailty. When you do that, you're trusting in creation, in the creature, rather than the creator. You're putting your trust in something that is much less than what is God. And then it says, when his breath departs. You see, the person on earth will one day leave us. At the last breath, they will depart from the earth, and their plans will perish with them. You'll sometimes find a great leader promising to do something, but never finishes their work. And when they die, no one picks up that work. You can't depend upon what people say, what people do. You can only depend upon God himself. When his breathing stops, he returns to the earth, back to the earth from which he was created. So it's telling us not to value others more than God. Don't trust in rulers in the sense that you're depending upon them rather than God. We have to be careful how we have that order of things. I ask the questions, do we value ourselves more than God? Not only rulers, but ourselves. The American tends to be very self-sufficient. Oh, I can do it. I can take care of it. I can build up for the times that are coming. I can store things away. We tend to value ourselves more than God by becoming self-sufficient rather than Christ-sufficient. By doing this, we're not praising him. We're praising ourselves. He's telling us not to praise rulers. He's telling us not to praise ourselves. But in everything that happens, we are to praise the Lord, for he is the ruler, the sustainer of everything. We should be Christ-sufficient. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 7 and 8, which goes, a familiar verse, most of us have heard it, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are just like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see, we have to be careful where we put our ultimate trust and faith and also praise. If we are praising someone else other than God for the provision in our lives, we've got it backwards. The only being in the universe that you can depend upon unconditionally is God himself. Here, he's asking us to trust him, to ask him for help, to put our hope in him, but also to praise him continually, putting him above all rulers and even ourselves. So in that sense, we are not to trust rulers by putting them above God or trust ourselves by putting ourselves above God. Therefore, what are we to do? Thirdly, he says, and the psalmist says, to put your trust and hope in the Lord your God. And this is the centerpiece of the whole psalm, beginning at verse 5. And verse 5 says, blessed or happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Who is happy? Who is blessed? When you look around you, do you know any happy people? I mean, truly happy people. I'm not talking about people who kind of come and go with whatever toys they might get out of life or something. When someone says something nice to you, you feel happy for a few minutes. I'm not talking about that flitting type of happiness, but I'm talking about a continual deep happiness or blessedness. The only people who are truly blessed or happy are those who have put their trust in the covenant-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, who have put their eternal hope in him. You see, it's not possible to be really happy or really blessed without that covenant connection. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. The first word then, blessed or happy, is that beatitude. The only people who can be happy. Well, you say, I don't know. I see some people who might be happy, but when you really evaluate their lives and look at them, you'll find that those without the Lord are not happy, not truly happy. Have you ever seen someone approach their death who is not a Christian? You can find out that they don't feel blessed or happy. They fear death. whereas the Christian is still blessed and happy even to that very point. Circumstances, then, are not a determinator of happiness. There's a story given by Bishop J.C. Ryle of a man who was speaking to the crowd. And this man was attempting to persuade the people, there is no God, there is no resurrection, there's no devil, no hell, no sin, no judgment, no future life. He was a great atheist orator. He boldly commanded the people to throw away your Bibles and to join him. He nearly convinced many people until a poor, old woman who could barely move worked her way forward to the pulpit and stood before the man. And in his face, he said, "Are you happy?" And the man tried to ignore the woman. "Go away, go away." She says, answer my question, sir, are you happy?" He couldn't answer the question. "What do you mean, am I happy?" And she says, "You've told us to throw away our Bibles and to believe like you believe. I want to know, if I follow you, will I be happy like you? I am asking you again, are you happy?" The orator stuttered, stammered, fidgeted, tried to change the subject. Eventually, he had to leave the room without answering. You see, it's impossible to deny God and to be truly happy. The woman had it right. I sometimes wonder about that approach that we could use at times in witnessing. I had an opportunity to witness very recently. And the person said, "I just believe in love. Everything is love, and we're all going to a good place, and it'll all turn out well in the end. And the main thing is we have to learn to get along with each other and love each other." And so I ask about, well, who is God? Well, God is love, and that's all he is, nothing more than love. And what is sin? Sin doesn't exist. Well, if sin doesn't exist, then you have no need of Jesus. And really, this is no gospel, no gospel at all, because we know as people we have a problem, and our problem is sin, and we need Christ. And in order to be happy, we have to resolve that sin problem. People think they have answers to life. They don't have an answer to life without Christ. They don't have an answer to life without the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only way to have true happiness and blessing is to have that relationship. And if we have it, then it should well up out of us. This praise to God, this hallelujah should come, regardless of circumstances. You know, if you ask people if they're happy, you know, I talk to a unbeliever, ask them about their wealth, ask them about their wisdom or power or sexual pleasure or anything they have in life. It's never enough. It never satisfies. They're never really truly happy. Money can't make you happy. Anything in this world can't make you happy, because the only thing that can make you happy is what's outside of the world. And the only thing that's outside of the world is God himself. That's the only way that you can be happy. So knowing and trusting and hoping in God then results in blessings to us. We become blessed as we have a relationship to him, and then that blessing causes us to come to praise to God. So the Psalmist in verse 5 tells us that the only one who is blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And the rest of the psalm, he gives us 10 reasons. 10 reasons why God is our eternal help, our eternal hope. 10 reasons why God himself can only satisfy us, why God is the one that allows us to become eternally and truly happy and blessed. We read in verse 6 that the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Well, this is the first reason why God is our present help and eternal hope. The word made is an active participle. It's literally making. The Lord is making heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. It's the implication that he made it, and he's continuing to sustain it. He is the one that's in control over all of creation. He is God of whatsoever comes to pass. We've oftentimes heard it said, history is his story. That's because he planned it from the very beginning. He's not surprised by anything that happens. World or the events, anything that occurs, might surprise us, but it doesn't surprise our God. We can trust in him. Why? Because he made all things. He sustains all things. He controls all things. I met a car dealer when I was trying to buy a part. It was really kind of a strange situation. I was buying a part to fix my car in a Pontiac dealership, and I went to the parts department, and a man followed me into the parts department, and after I asked for these two bolts, he said, "I want to talk to you." And I said, "Okay." And then he says, "I want to talk to you. What kind of car are you buying?" And so on. Then he tried to make some small talk, and then he began to witness to me. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And this was, it turned out to be, the owner of the dealership. And he said that he made a commitment to the Lord that every day he would witness to one person. And he chose to witness to me that day. I don't know why, but he was witnessing to me that day. And he said to me, I see you're buying these parts. You know about these cars. Can you read German?" "Can I read German? What's all that about?" "Yeah, I can read German." So he gives me a Gideon's Bible, or one of these little Bibles that has all of the different verses, John 3:16, and he asked me to read John 3:16 in German. And so I read it out to him, and he says, "No, don't read it in German. Translate it for me from German to English." So I was translating it to him. And he said, "Do you believe that?" I said, "Yes, I do believe that." And this man had committed himself to witnessing to one person a day, and then he told me the rest of the story, that as a car dealer owner, he was under a lot of oppression from the dealership for dishonest practices. They were trying to put him out of business because he wouldn't follow their practices. He wanted to be straight with everyone that he dealt with. And he said that they tried to put him out of business, and they sent someone to try to buy a car illicitly, and he wouldn't do it. And then they tried to take away his business, and they sent a man to him and said, "If you don't do this, we're going to take away your business." And he said, "You can't take away my business. You have no power over this business. Only God has power over what he takes away. He's the controller of everything. If God wants it to be taken away, it'll be taken away. But you can't do anything yourself. It's only the Lord." And he used that as an opportunity to witness that God is sovereign and in control of all things. Here was a man who was happy even in the midst of the dealership being taken away potentially, and he was witnessing to that person. Well, he's still in business, and he asked me to come work for him. I was surprised about that because I like cars too, but I like his approach. You know, his approach is God's in control. That sign up there has my name on it, but the name on the sign is really the name of God himself because he's controlling that sign. He controls everything. You see, we have opportunity to witness even in these times when it doesn't seem like things are under control. Our blessing, our peace, our happiness is not based upon circumstances. How many people do you know say, "I feel happy," and that's an emotional feeling that because of some circumstance? But can you be happy when everything goes wrong? You can if you're a Christian. Do you remember the story of Horatio Spafford, a rich, successful lawyer? In 1871, his only son died. How heartbreaking would that be? Could you be happy if your only son were to die? But then 2 years later, in the great Chicago fire, it destroyed everything he had as a businessman. It ruined him. That same year, he sent his family back to Europe, and he stayed behind. And on the ship that was carrying, his family crashed into another ship, and all four of his daughters died. Only his wife survived. On the journey to meet his grieving wife, he wrote these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul." You see, that is a blessed man. That is a happy man. He has his confidence in the Lord, not upon circumstances. Now, that's an extreme circumstance, but there you can see the evidence of true blessedness and happiness. All of us will encounter some pain, some trouble in this life. Jesus promised it. husband or wife might die. You might lose your material possessions. Your heart may be ripped apart by some act of life. But you're still blessed. And why? Because Christ is sufficient for every event in life. Whenever times are tough for you, remember these simple words: Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. I don't need anything more than Christ. I've had this in my own life. I've had disappointments again and again. And I have to say to myself, I have Christ. I have Christ. And in Him I have all the riches eternal. He is enough. I don't need anything more than Christ. You see, a true Christian has no regrets before God. All of our sins are covered. We have no worry about the future. We know our destiny in heaven. Here we have theology in a nutshell. Two of the most important themes of the Bible: the covenant God and the creator-creature distinction. The covenant God, that God makes a covenant with His people. He blesses His people. But also that there is a distinction between the creator and the creature. And we have to keep them in proper balance. That He is above all things and He controls all things. So this is the first reason why God is our present help and our eternal hope. Because He made everything. Now that's a long first reason. I know that. Let's go quickly through the other nine reasons or we'll be here all day. Secondly, because this is the second part of verse 6, because the Lord keeps faith forever. The second reason why God is our present help is He is eternally truthful and faithful. He doesn't change. He's faithful and true to His own nature. The third reason is that the Lord executes justice for the oppressed. You see that in verse 7. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. This is the third reason why God is our present help and eternal hope. There is justice for the wrongly accused, for those who are mercilessly attacked. And then He gives us the fourth reason, that the Lord gives food to the hungry. The second part of verse 7. The Lord gives food to the hungry. This is the fourth reason why God is our present help and eternal help. Why is that? He watches. He gives physical and spiritual food. Do we have to really worry about what we have to eat tomorrow? If we're willing to work, if we're willing to do what we should and do our part, we trust in the Lord that He will give us what we need. He watches over us. There's an empty place inside each of us that the things of this world cannot fill. There's a God-shaped vacuum, and He gives us not only physical food, but He gives us a spiritual food. He gives that a thing in us that we need in order to be spiritually happy. He gives food to the hungry, not only physical food, but also spiritual food. And then number 5, the Lord sets the prisoners free. Again in verse 7, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The fifth reason why God is our present help and eternal hope, it has two meanings, both physical and spiritual. Physically, the wrongly accused will be set free. But there's a spiritual meaning here for the Christians, for the covenant people, and that is, we'll be set free from imprisonment to sin. It's one thing to be in jail and be wrongly accused, but if we're imprisoned because of sin, then we can't escape it. So the Lord sets the prisoners to sin free. The sixth reason is the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Physically, this could refer to a miracle. We know that people who are blind were healed or could be healed of blindness. That's a physical blindness. But there's also a spiritual blindness. The Lord opens our eyes spiritually so that we can see the truth of the Word. He gives us wisdom. He gives us discernment. When you read the Bible, do you seek to get something out of it? Do you seek to understand what the Lord has for you? Do a little Bible study. Look at the words. Compare one word with another. Dig into it. Pray about it. Ask the Lord, what does this mean to me? He'll give you spiritual knowledge, spiritual discernment. He'll open your eyes spiritually so that you can see more of His will and Word. The seventh reason is that the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Now, what does it mean to be bowed down? Well, to be down, to be depressed, to be to be downtrodden, to have no hope. Well, that's the opposite of what the whole psalm is talking about. He lifts up those. Depression is a major problem in our country. Many people are downtrodden, bowed down, depressed, unable to cope with the pressures and pains of this life, taking medications or alcohol or something else to try to cope with it. Well, the true solution here, and I'm not saying that there aren't some aids in those things, but the true thing that has to be done here is to go to the Lord in times when you're depressed, when you're down. And He will lift you up, bring you out of your depression. How many times that I've been in a low condition and I've gone to the Word and I've received a nugget that has really helped lift me out of that depression. The eighth reason is the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous in verse 8. But who are the righteous ones? The Lord loves the righteous. Are you righteous in yourself? When it says the Lord loves the righteous, one interpretation is the righteous one, and the only righteous one is Christ. If the Lord loves the righteous one, which is Christ, and if we're united to Christ, then He loves us because of our union with Christ. So we have to be careful in understanding that. We're not righteous in ourselves, but He loves us because He loves the righteous one who is Christ Himself. And this is the crucial qualifier to all the blessings of this psalm. It is only for those who are in Christ. He loves the righteous. And the only righteous one is the one that is in Christ, in union with Christ. The ninth reason is that Yahweh watches. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. This is the ninth reason. He is the champion of the weak, the helpless, the fatherless, but for the wicked. And who are the wicked? The wicked are really those people who think they can do it themselves. I did it my way. I don't need God. I can live my life without God. They are the wicked. They are not Christ sufficient. He will bring their way to ruin. See, the people who do not have Christ in this life have all that they have right now. And it can be taken away from them in a moment. Or even if they die, they can't take it with them to heaven. Either way, He's bringing it to ruin for the wicked. So He contrasts the way of the Christian and the way of the wicked here. The self-sufficient has a crooked path leading to destruction. But for the one who is Christ-sufficient, the one who is trusting in the Lord, He preserves and protects and leads to eternal life. And then quickly, the tenth reason, the last reason, is that, and this is in verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. This is the tenth reason why God is our present help and eternal hope. You might ask yourself, who is the King reigning forever for all generations? Who is this King? Christ Himself is the King ruling and reigning from heaven above. What shall we do when we recognize we're in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We should do nothing more than enter into a time of praise. And the psalm ends the way it begins with a hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. When we recognize these 10 reasons how God is our present help and eternal hope, and understand how it applies to us, we should react with praise to God. So, by way of conclusion, how would you summarize Psalm 146? Now that we've talked about it, how would you summarize? What is the key point of this psalm? I would direct you to verse 5. Those who are truly blessed and happy are so because they place their trust and hope in God. If this is your condition, then you're placing your trust and hope not in yourselves, not in some person or thing of this world, or in any circumstances, but rather in Christ. If you want to be truly blessed or truly happy in this life and the life to come, what should you do? First of all, seek God. Seek God all the days of your life. Seek your Creator, the one who sustains all things, with the very depth of your soul. Seek Christ until your very parting last breath. And then, while you're doing that, thank Him. Thank Him. How do you thank Him? You thank Him by praising Him for what He has done for you. Continually praise Him by saying, Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. I hope the next time we sing this, it'll have new and fresh meaning for you as you praise the Lord, knowing that He is your present hope and eternal reward. Our Father in heaven, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this psalm. This psalm that teaches us to continue to lift up our praise before you, that we might recognize what you've done in our lives, that we might recognize that you are the creator and sustainer, that you are the one who brings the hope and the only hope that we can have in this life and the life to come. We pray that you would allow us this day to meditate upon this psalm and to sing it afresh with new praise for you, for all that you've done for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.